Morning, everybody. I'm a little bit deeper than usual, just because I'm, like many people here, slightly coldy at the moment. Okay. So there is always a pecking order, isn't there? Even in an age of equality, diversity and inclusion, there's still always a pecking order. Okay, is that a bit dark? Could you just put a couple of lights on? Otherwise it's a bit... Don't know if I'm falling asleep otherwise. Brilliant, thanks. Okay, so today we're going to hear Jesus' thoughts on pecking orders. So I'm Andy, as Jenny said, and if you're joining us fresh, we've been, or if you've been away a while, we're currently in a part of the Bible which is written by a guy called Luke. At the start of the early church, he's researched all there is to know about Jesus. He's interviewed Jesus' closest followers, and he set it down in a book which we know as the Gospel, or the Good News, according to Luke. And today we're in chapter 22. If you want to turn it up, if you find a Bible near you, it's on page 999, but I'm going to put it up on screen as well if you'd rather just look up here. Now it's a short passage. We're going to be reading from verse 24, but first I'm going to read from verse 19 just to give you a little context. So here's the scene, first of all, that Jesus is celebrating the Jewish festival of the Passover with his closest followers. It's a meal which became known as the Last Supper. Jesus is just about to instruct them on how to remember his sacrifice after he's gone. So I'm going to read these words up here from Luke 22, verse 19. So he, that's Jesus, took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Okay, so we looked at this passage last week. If you were here, Tim was speaking on it. And there's a theme of death. Jesus' body and blood are about to be shed in sacrifice. And as we heard last week, it's echoing what the Passover festival is all about. At the original Passover, when the Jews were slaves in Egypt, God told them to kill a lamb and paint its blood on their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over their households and as it killed all the firstborn in Egypt. So the Egyptians were punished and God's people lived by the blood of the lamb and they escaped to freedom. But Jesus doesn't dwell here on the mechanics of his sacrifice. He immediately moves on to point to the traitor who is going to betray him, which prompts the disciples to question, who is it? Who is the traitor amongst them? But now the disciples don't dwell on that question for long either, it seems, because the question about who is the least of them quickly prompts a new discussion about who is the greatest of them. Such, it seems, is their fickleness. And so we come to our passage for today. So if you're reading, this is from verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the disciples have quickly moved on from who is the traitor to who is the greatest. Which of them in Jesus' kingdom is at the top of the pecking order? Now, it's a natural question, and it's one that we see in all walks of life. Who is at the top? Who's the alpha male or the alpha female in the group? Who holds the greatest respect? Who holds the power in the group? Now, Luke's gospel, each of the four gospels, is known for a slightly different perspective, if you like, on the life of Jesus. And Luke's gospel is known for its humanity. Each account has that slightly different angle. And in Luke's account, we get a perspective which often brings to life real people, real issues, and the things that come up in real everyday life. So while the other gospel writers don't record this dispute, as let's face it, in the context of what's happening at the time, this seems like quite a short discussion. But Luke still includes it. These things mattered to the disciples in a very human way. Which of them is the greatest? But Jesus' words and response matter far more, as he gives a really important lesson which turns the norm for greatness completely on its head. So here's what we're going to look at together today. What does greatness look like in the world's eyes? What does greatness look like in Christian leadership? And then what does greatness look like for all Christian people? So greatness in the world. Before setting out what greatness looks like for God's people, Jesus first sets up the contrast. How greatness works in the world. The Gentiles here are literally the non-Jews, but it really refers to all the people outside of God's kingdom. And the picture is a familiar one, whether it's in Jesus' day or in ours. Those in positions of power like to think of themselves as benefactors. Now, the word bene means well or good. So in other words, they like to think that they're always acting for the public good. But actually, often, they're lording it over people. Often, they're enjoying their power. They enjoy the wealth and the status of power. They enjoy the respect they receive because of their power. And very often, we see through history that they suppress other people to retain their power. Now, I don't want to be too disparaging or cynical about all leaders, as many have a very strong sense of public service, particularly, I'd say, when power is shared rather than held by one person. But history doesn't tend to remember very well the kings or the rulers for their generosity or for their selfless goodness. Greatness in the world's eyes is often about holding power, exercising power, and retaining power. So what about in God's eyes? What does greatness look like in Christian leadership? Well, we're told it's not like that. In fact, the metaphors Jesus gives completely flip it on its head. Amongst God's people, the greatest should be like the youngest. Now, in Jesus' day, the youngest had absolutely no rights and no power whatsoever. They were seen as belonging to their parents, and they had no authority or voice of their own. I think it's quite hard for us today to get our heads around that, because in our day, we are much stronger on the rights of the child. But in Jesus' day, the youngest had no power and no rights. They were the least in society's pecking order. Yet Jesus says, to be the greatest, you need to consider yourself like that. You need to consider yourself the least. He then gives another picture, which is that the one who rules is like the one who serves, using the language of a waiter serving at a table. Jesus says God's people who are leaders, who have some degree of power, should be like those who serve. It's a completely topsy-turvy teaching. the greatest are the least. Now that begs a lot of questions. Above all, what does it actually mean in practice? In Christian circles, you often hear the phrase servant leadership, but what does that actually mean in practice? So I'm just going to explore that for a few moments. First, looking at the principle of servant leadership, then a couple of examples, and then just to reflect on the tension between those two words, servant and leadership. So first, just the principle. Now, after the metaphor of the youngest and the example of the waiter, Jesus gives the role model for Christian leadership, and it's himself. If you want to know what servant leadership looks like in practice, then look at Jesus. So what did Jesus do? Well, he didn't prepare the food. We know that he sent the disciples ahead of him to prepare this Passover meal. He didn't handle the money and the donations. Other disciples did that. He did, on one occasion, wash the disciples' feet. But that itself was as an example of servanthood, rather than something we're led to believe happened regularly. So servant leadership doesn't necessarily mean doing the most menial of tasks, though on occasion it might. What Jesus did was to serve them by meeting their deepest need. And we know that he did it by laying down his life. Servant leadership is meeting the needs of those you lead rather than meeting your own needs and doing it even at great cost to yourself. That, I think, is the principle that we see Jesus living out. The principle is that servant leadership is meeting the needs of those you lead rather than meeting your own needs and doing it even at great cost to yourself. So do you see the contrast of leadership in the world, which is so often self-serving and self-protecting? And just notice why this teaching comes now. The Passover is all about remembering the sacrifice of a lamb so that by its blood, the people of God could escape death. Jesus is just about to sacrifice himself so that by his blood, we as the people of God might escape death and have life forever. There couldn't be a starker contrast between the worldly self-serving king and Jesus, the servant king, who loves his people so much that he dies to meet their deepest need. So if Jesus is our prime example, what about other examples of this in the world? Well, I think there are many. There are loads, in fact, throughout the history of God's people. And many of them have involved people laying down their lives. So recently, there was the Christian school teacher in America who put herself between the gunman and her pupils. Or there was the Christian factory worker, factory owner in Poland, who was sent to a Nazi death camp in the Second World War for hiding his Jewish workers. That's servant leadership. And there are so many. Closer to home, servant leadership could be the church leader who really wants to settle in for the evening, but goes out in the cold to help a member in need. Or the boss who gives up his bonus to help those he employs who he knows are struggling with higher fuel, food, and rent bills. Now, these aren't made-up stories. Christians, ever since Jesus, in positions of leadership, have followed his example, seeking to meet the needs of those they lead rather than their own needs, even at great cost to themselves. And I'm sure you know other examples of that. But I do just want to touch for a moment on the tension between those two words, servant and leadership, because I think they can sometimes cause a little bit of confusion or guilt. So we're told in the Bible that God's people are like a body. We here are like a body made up of lots of different parts, each with their own role to play. So Christian leaders are hopefully those people who are gifted by God to lead. Other people will be gifted in other things. Yet when they hear the instruction to be servant leaders, and they see the example of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, or they hear the metaphor of the waiter, it can be very easy for those people to pick up the mop or the toilet brush and to spend their time in the lowliest task they can find. Or they can feel guilty for not doing those things. Now, is that wrong? Well, I think the mindset and the heart is absolutely right. Jesus wants leaders who don't think too highly of themselves and are willing to do anything, whatever's needed, to serve those they lead, with no task too lowly. But we also want people to live out their giftings. So our leaders who are gifted to lead will spend most of their time doing that. So our prayer must be for our leaders to be humble and selfless and to retain those traits while exercising the power and authority that they have in leadership for which God has gifted them. And I think the world shows us that that is really tough. Because in any context, power corrupts. The world has a deep-held sense that those who rule, those who have some degree of power and authority, are somehow better and more valuable. And it's not helped by the fact that in most walks of life, it's the manager who gets the biggest paycheck. So our leaders desperately need our prayer for their protection, that they might follow Jesus' example, staying humble and selfless, and remembering that they are only great when they lead as the least. Now let's go on just for a moment to reflect on what this means for all of us. What does greatness look like in the Christian life? Well, I think the instruction is really the same. Not all the disciples would have become leaders in the early church, but they were all instructed to serve. They were all told to be selfless, putting others first. So I just want to be clear for a moment what it's not. When we're in positions without power, it can be very tempting to grasp it in whatever way we can. Maybe the waiter does something to the food before it comes out, just to make himself feel more powerful. That isn't what Jesus is saying. He also isn't saying that if you aspire to greatness, whether in the church or the world, you should press on to the positions of power, seeing your years of lowly service somehow as a path to greatness. That again would completely miss Jesus' point. I think these are common worldviews, but Jesus flips them on their head. Jesus is saying that to be great is to serve. To be great is to serve. Whatever that might look like in your context. So Jesus calls us to a different mindset to those in the world around us. And it's one of selfless service of others, wherever you are. Again, with the picture of a body with many parts, no task is more important than others. So no person is more important than others. We're one interdependent body in which we all serve each other in our different roles. The greatest, Jesus says, are those with the mentality of being the least, so that they might best serve the needs of those around them. Now in John's account of this mealtime, Jesus says to his disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now this is the fundamental and observable characteristic of God's people, a selfless, costly, sacrificial love for others. Jesus is saying the same thing here. That serving isn't a path to greatness. It is greatness in God's sight. Now we're going to have some time to reflect on this in a moment, but I think you have to acknowledge that this is not an easy teaching. If you've been a Christian for a while, These words will be really familiar, but what does it actually mean in practice for you? I think it's got to mean more than occasional acts of service. It's got to be more than helping at the night shelter once a week, as great as that might be. It's got to be more than just compartmentalizing our service into certain acts anywhere. The love Jesus calls us to is lived out. It's an active love, but it comes from a state of heart. So it's present wherever we are, whether we're with our families or our flatmates, with colleagues, with people we barely know, or anyone. To serve others as Jesus calls us to is a radically different countercultural mindset and lifestyle against which the world's norms will constantly tug. So maybe pray for the Spirit to help us in that, to transform us and enable us to love and serve in this way. And as we journey on in it together, maybe inspire and encourage each other along the way. Now, just turning back to our passage for today, there is an epilogue, and it's a motivational one. Right at the very end, Jesus gives a promise. The word translated as confer literally means a covenantal promise. It's the kind of promise you might write down, sign, and witness with a solicitor. Jesus commends his followers. They've stood by him. They've not shunned the hard life of being on the road or the lowly task. They've done what's needed to serve. And Jesus said to them, your reward will come. He promised his disciples that when he returns, this world is wrapped up and his followers go to be with him, they will share in his banquet. There'll be blessing and abundance, and above all, an intimacy in the presence of the King. Now, Jesus' disciples seem so far from understanding what greatness in God's kingdom really means. And yet, this is what Jesus promises them. So I think we can tell that Jesus knows we won't always get this right. But still, he promises blessing to come as we strive to follow his example. So I think Jesus does call us to greatness, but it's not greatness as the world knows it. He calls us to a selfless love which puts others first. Whatever your context, serving others for their good, even at cost to yourself, that's greatness in God's sight. Let's pray just for a few moments together. Lord Jesus, help us to be the servant-hearted people you want us to be. Help us to go against the flow of the world in how it measures greatness, in how it exercises power, and how it rewards those with authority. And fill us by your Spirit with generous hearts which look to the good of others above ourselves. Lord, please protect those in leadership. Protect them from pride and protect them from a self-serving exercising of authority, which is so easy. Lord, fill those amongst us who are in leadership positions with humility, a love for those around them, and a heart which is willing to choose the best path for the good of those they lead, even if it comes at a cost to themselves. And Lord, help us as a body to support and encourage our leaders as they serve us in their service of you. Lord, fill us all with humility that we may consider ourselves the least as we look to the good of those around us. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.